Hey, everybody. I sure hope your December is off to a great start. I know this is a crazy busy time of year for pastors, right? And I don't know how you guys plan to do it and try to do it, but at Faith Family, what we try to do is we try to take the first 2 weeks and we try to focus outside. So this Saturday, we'll start our Serve Week at Faith Family. And, you know, what we do is we serve at all of our social agencies in town. And it's a time where we just tell them, hey, you guys, thank you for what you do. Where in the world would we be without Meals on Wheels, Salvation Army, the houses for men and women who are addicted and going through difficulties? So we'll be doing all that. And then we'll have on December 11th, that weekend, we'll have our Christmas concerts. We have about 156 people or so getting ready to do a Christmas concert. But then when that's over at Faith Family, we go from turning our heart out to turn their hearts in. And we have time with all of our teams and we, you know, just enjoy being together and we make sure we have time for our family. And Christmas Eve started out for us as more of a family service. We had less the first time we did it than we did on a Wednesday night. And it was fun, really. But we're in a high Catholic area. So word got out. Now it feels more like an outreach event than it did when we first started it. But I know it's a busy time of year, and I'm so glad that you made time to be with us today because we're going to talk about something really important. And that is, as a kid, I'll be honest, I loved our Christmas Eve services in a Catholic church. Part of it was because of what they call creasters. I think most of you know what those are. Those are the people that show up on Christmas and on Easter. And I didn't think about it much as a kid, but when I got older, I would think about, man, how much people need love. And I would think about how much people didn't have a family like the family that I had. And as pastors today, we're certainly in a season whenever helping people root themselves in family is such a big issue. I don't have to tell you any statistics because it's right before your eyes every single day. But there are numerous studies that tell us that. And that's why I'm so thrilled today to have the guest that we have, Daniel Grothy, who's the senior associate pastor at New Life in Colorado Springs. Daniel, thank you for taking time in this time of year.
It is good to be with you, Pastor Jim. Thanks for having me.
Well, I'm so glad you're here. I don't know if you know this, but I've loved and respected your family for a long time. So I was like a new believer, 18 months in the Lord, when your dad was leading worship at Victory. Of course, he pastored Believers Church as well in Tulsa. Then I tried to hire your sister, but I couldn't get her to come here, you know, years ago. And I'm going to date myself, but I think I'm pretty sure I remember when your mother was carrying you. So we've been at this for a long time, and I've really admired your family as a family that Tamara and I have wanted to develop a family like. But here's the first question I'd like to ask you before I get into kind of a list of questions today. You wrote a fantastic book that's called The Power of Place. And I want to know what was in your heart. When did the idea for that book first come into your heart?
Well, there's two dimensions to it. First, I grew up in the summers going out to Idaho. So I'm a Tulsa boy, 22 years in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and that's where we met. But I grew up in the summers going out to my grandma and grandpa's farm in Idaho, right on the Snake River. Lewis and Clark stayed on the land as they were heading west. Wow. On the Nez Perce Indian Reservation in Lapway, Idaho. So I'd go out there, and Grandpa Dan was a farmer, and we would ride the back of the tractor with him and catch the sod and stack it on pallets and then go get the flatbed truck and then lift it up and put it on the truck and deliver. So I was out working the land with my grandpa in the summers and building a dam in the creek so that we could irrigate his land. And I just learned to pay attention to the land. So that's kind of like a family of origin dimension to this work. But then when I went to seminary about 12, 13 years ago, I started reading, and I was aware of the vows that saints of old were called to take. And many of them are just obvious. The vow of chastity with your sexuality, like your body's not your own, you're bought with Christ, bought with the blood of Christ, honor God with your body. I was aware of the vow of charity with your money. I was aware of the vow of obedience to Scripture. But what I learned coming up on 15 years ago was that the very first vow that saints of old were called to take was the vow of stability in place. And that tipped me on my ear. I was not ready for that. That they essentially what they were saying is find your place, find your people, and try to die there. Don't run around. Don't be unfaithful. Don't assume the grass is greener. Like, pick your spot, work that soil, and die an old person fruitful in the kingdom of God. Like, say yes to the vow of stability. So growing up, working the land with my grandpa, and then discovering that the saints of old had a high value for place, that wrecked me, and that set me on this trajectory to write this book.
Yeah, well, I was raised in a Catholic church that was of the Franciscan order, not the Benedictine order. So we didn't have the vow of stability. So when I read your book, I remember they had the vow of chastity. Well, the joke among Catholic kids was no money, no honey, no fun. No funny or something like that. But I mean, I really had great priests growing up. I really did. I mean, I was, I had brothers and sisters who served as altar people. I was a lector, believe it or not, in our Catholic church as a teenager. So my parents, I grew up with some of that, and even love rooting my church in some traditions. I mean, we're using Advent wreaths, you know, this weekend, because there's a lot of that I really, really love, and we've carried into our church. And I can't wait to talk to you about all of this today, because you have a phrase, people are longing for the heartache of home. And I really agree with that. You know, as somebody whose parents went to heaven when I was 25, as someone who had family kind of ripped away from me at times, not by anybody's will, but just the way life worked out. I can't wait to talk about some of this. But before we do, I want to welcome those of you who are just becoming a part of Significant Church this month. We're so thrilled about it. And you can look on the website, but it's really simple what we're trying to do. And that is, we're trying to reach the dream that God put in our heart together. And we're trying to do it partially through relationships we enjoy. Of course, the Holy Spirit does so much of it, but Jesus did say, where two or three gather together, there I'm in the midst of you, and we're to help each other reach out and have answered prayer. So I encourage you to check out the website. I want to welcome Pastor Orlando Canales from Vida Nueva Church in Medley, Florida, Pastor Larry Collins, Canton Free Will Baptist in Canton, North Carolina, Pastor Zach Cobb from Purpose Church Ministries in Broussard, Louisiana, Pastor Jamel Crawford from New Life Center, Des Moines, Iowa, Pastor August Francis from Victory in Jesus Baptist Church in Woodville, Texas, Pastor Alice Gallien from Overflow Church in McKenzie, Tennessee, Pastor Michael Green from New Community of Hope in Washington, D.C., Pastor Leonard Hampton from Zion Hill Baptist Church in Piscataway. Now, you're a significant church right there. You're in a place that I haven't heard of. Pastor Derek Jones, New Zion Missionary Baptist in Chicago, Pastor Aaron Keller from Sunshine Open Bible Church in Des Moines, Iowa, Pastor Luis Oatley from New Covenant Christian Fellowship in Swissville, PA, which isn't far from my stomping grounds right there. Pastor Winston Peterson from All Nations Worship Center in Walpole, Massachusetts. Pastor Tolliver Willis from Ponce Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And Pastor Yafat Sadiq from God His Grace Church in Lahore, Pakistan. And I just was had dinner with a pastor from Pakistan, has about 50 churches, 69 years old, and his daughter-in-law became a doctor in our town. And let's pray for the church in Pakistan, because persecution is really getting stronger over there right now. But Daniel, can't wait to get started. And I think the first question I want to ask is, what you really identified well in your book, what causes people to live with this heartache? So as pastors, can you help us identify why people are carrying this in their hearts?
Well, I think it goes back to Genesis 3. You've got the curse that comes in, and with the curse, we are driven against each other. Adam points to Eve, and Eve points to the serpent, and there's finger pointing, there's separation, there's againstness. And then there's exile. They're driven out of the garden. You turn the page to Genesis 4, and the first set of brothers, Cain rises up and kills Abel. You see that the curse drives us apart from our most important people and our most important places. And so I think right at the beginning, you see this homesickness, you see this longing for things to be made right. And this is Revelation 21, like why we read it. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth coming down out of heaven from God as a bride beautifully adorned. Like there's going to be a marriage in the end where there will be no more suffering, no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. For the old order of things will have passed away. And so I think what we're doing is we're living right now in the ache of longing for home, longing for there to be no more separation, no more loss, no more loneliness. And so, yeah, I think that's really the great gift that the church gives to the world. And the psalmist said it in Psalm 68. And all you pastors, I'm not trying to preach to you, you know the story, but God says that I'll be a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is who God is in his holy place. And he's the God who sets the lonely into families.
Yeah.
And so the church is this home on our way home that is going to help refamily a broken world and bring the lonely into the body of Christ.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting that the church is called a lot of different things in Scripture. It's called a flock, which we oversee our people and their health like you do a flock of sheep. It's called a body. We work together to do the things that are in God's heart. But it's called a family more than anything else in Scripture. So that really should tell us something, that God is up there and he's deeply desirous that we connect people and family. Let me ask you this, because you talked as well in your book about digital discipleship, which I'm assuming you guys do some digital discipleship at New Life, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We live stream every service.
Yeah. You're basically using tools. But what are you doing to help people? Because you talk about ritual strengthen relationships. You say we have to develop rituals that strengthen relationships. So in this era where, man, we've got things going on and we're ministering digitally, we're ministering on campus, and with COVID, I mean, we're ministering to more digitally than we were on campus. Thank God that's changed and we're seeing people again. But what kind of rituals as a pastor and as a father would you encourage me to put in place?
Yeah. Well, I think with the digital conversation, just start there. I think of them, you said it just right, they're tools. But they're at best, a last resort, not the first option. They're not the highest and best. They're for the families that got sick kids, or they're for the elderly shut-ins. They're for our military personnel who are deployed in the Middle East and they need to be able to stay connected to home. They're for the ones who are out traveling on business and they miss it. So it is a great resource, but it shouldn't be our first option. And I think COVID especially got us really comfortable with putting on our bathrobe and sitting around the house and drinking coffee and watching church and calling that enough. And so what we have to do, I think, as pastors in our moment is to not reject, let's not become extremists and reject the digital stuff and act like it's a bad thing and take that away. It's supposed to be a gift, but we're also supposed to call our people to gather together. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so gathering together with the body of Christ, like, let's let the digital tools be helpful, but let's not let them be our first option. Let's let them be a backstop for us that keeps us, strong. But the rhythms and the routines for discipleship, is that what you're talking about, Pastor Jim?
Yeah, exactly. Because what I want to talk about today is, first of all, I mean, I wholeheartedly agree with what you just said about the digital world, that it's just a way we serve the busyness and quite frankly, the lack of sacredness in our culture. You know, when I was a kid, believe it or not, I can remember the day when I was in junior high school, and they said that prayer was turning into silent meditation. And of course, the guys I played basketball with, we all started humming and folding our legs and being silly. We had no idea. There was a shift in culture coming. And then I remember the day in my little town. I grew up, Daniel, in a town of 1,000 people outside of Pittsburgh. And so my dad loved small towns. He was a researcher for PPG, but he was also the volunteer fire chief and did a lot of stuff because he loved his town. And I can still remember the day when my mom told me to get something from the store on a Sunday. And I said to her, "No, it's Sunday." And I, believe it or not, I can remember when everything was shut down except plants. They couldn't shut down. But that's why we do things digitally, because we can't stop the lack of the sacred that's out there. But I couldn't agree more that it's not the end game. It's not where we're trying to go. But what I really hope you can help us with today, and I'm talking about me and the pastors who are listening, is I want to hear some of the ways that you guys as leaders are leading the leaders of your church to create hunger for community mm-hmm. in the life of your church. So just kind of jump off and
So we're a large church. New Life Church is about 14,000 members. We have 8 congregations, though, around our city that are all live preaching. So it's 14,000 broken up into micro congregations. So that our mothership, our main campus, is a really large building. And so one of the ways we say that we want to be the smallest big church in America. Good. And for whatever reason, people just keep coming. We don't spend any money on marketing. For some reason, people are coming. We're in a large area of our city that's growing, so they keep showing up. But we've got this big building that if you wanted to, you could get lost in. So one of the things that we've done is we've created what we call section communities. Now, some of you will have heard of this, but each of our sections is broken down. We've got leaders in each of the sections, and there's about 200 seats in each section, which is like the small church you grew up in, right? And so we've got section community leaders and section hosts, and we have once a month a potluck after each service for each section. So the leaders will go and invite the people, and these are volunteers who are leading the sections, and they're trained. We say, look, you're meant to be their pastor. Get to know their names. You follow up with them. They're starting to get phone calls that the congregants are having babies or they're going into the hospital, and the section community leaders very often are hearing about the needs before the pastors of the church are. And so they're going and taking food, they're taking diapers, they're babysitting the kids. And so what we've created, you wanna create high engagement. We're living in an entertainment culture. Yeah. Where people can't be expected to come to church just to receive or to be entertained, to hear the word and to leave. And we are raising the level of engagement. We've been doing this for the last 5 or 6 years, saying, look, to be a disciple of Jesus means you're meant to serve people. So it's not just enough to come. So we're giving people opportunities for engagement, for leadership, to teach them how to pastor people and to follow up. And we've seen our large church become increasingly smaller as we've created these section communities. So that's one way of getting people around tables, talking and sharing. So talk back to me there, Pastor Jim. What are you hearing? What comes to your mind?
Well, really, I love that idea. We did the same thing. We developed section hosts, and that's what this is all about. I tell people that on the webinar, there are people I wish I could go to lunch with, and I don't have time. So let's all go to lunch together. Let's have a good talk. And but we're doing that. I'm going to add the potluck. I mean, we're all great. We sharpen each other. We're good idea thieves is what people call them. I don't know if we're supposed to be thieves, but anyway, I think that's a great idea. And we just did something called an elders and deacons seminar, because the truth is that whole concept has been lost to independent churches to some degree, because people felt like deacon boards were more about control than they were about the nurture of lives. And then, like you said, church became about entertainment, and churches were growing because of how entertaining they were. But I think if we're honest, about 12 years ago, a huge focus shift happened. And that is that if you used to be able to build on the word and worship, you better have community now, which was God's intention in the beginning. So we met with some of our leaders, and we're working really hard at raising up just what the Bible calls deacon and elders. You can call them whatever you want to. We call them captains and leaders, you know. But we want people to be known. We want somebody to be calling out their name. Jesus said to God, he said, I didn't lose any of those except the son of perdition that was doomed, which meant that Jesus was aggressive. I mean, Peter, after his resurrection, quit ministry and went back to fishing and took half the disciples with him. So that was the first big church split of history right there. They hadn't launched yet, but the launch team split, right? And so I just think about how, you know, Jesus appeared to 500 people after his resurrection, but he couldn't be to those 500 what he was to the 12. And my passion is that people will be to their inner circles what inner circles need in today's world for people to grow. And I can't tell you we've mastered it. I can just tell you we're kind of on a quest.
Pastor Jim, I preached recently out of Romans 16, which all you Bible nerds out there will know. It's just a long list of names. It sounds like, wait, the most theologically dense tome that Paul ever wrote, Romans. Like, he was on fire. And he could have just stuck the landing with chapter 15 and dropped the mic. What does he do? He turns to the very end, and he just calls a list of names. And so I read the entire chapter of Romans 16 to start my sermon, and it sounded strange. Like, where is he going to go with this? How is there going to be a sermon out of this? And what I did was I just said, look, every church I've been in has been filled with people, saints that had real names, that had real stories, that marked my life just like these people marked Paul's lives. And here at New Life, we're going to be a church where we call each other's names. Here's some other ideas. When you've got baptism Sunday, you know, having folks up on the stage, have their parents and grandparents come with them. It makes it a family experience. In my sermons, I'm trying to call as many names from the stage of people in our congregation as I possibly can, because what does that do? It keeps our sermons from becoming abstractions about some mythical gospel out there.
And
it's about the word became flesh. And if Jesus moved into the neighborhood, our sermons ought to have that kind of neighborhood feel about them.
Yeah. I know you're of a different generation than me. So I've just watched, you know, the older people in my church. I just did a funeral this morning. You know, I'm at a point now where I've got a lot of people who are in their 80s who were really kind to a 30-year-old pastor when I was in my 50s. And so now, you know, I'm honoring their life before our community and honestly feel so privileged to do it. So I just did one this morning. But that generation was so loyal. I mean, honestly, maybe even loyal to a fault, you know. But you may not remember the days of company pensions when most people worked for one company and the company had a pension. You better do your own financial planning nowadays, because most companies aren't doing that for employees. But then there's a generation that came up, and Tamara and I were talking about last night because we turned on a movie after service that was geared towards this. But now it's the generation of individuality, right? So, But it makes sense, and I'll talk about the movie we watched last night in a minute, but it makes sense, because if institutions have hurt you and if institutions have disappointed you, then you tend to become a little more individual in your approach to what you're doing and what's going on. So as a pastor, try to help us. How do we do this in a generation that's so geared towards individualism? They don't even realize it, how geared they are towards preference and individuality.
Right. Well, part of it is a teaching aspect. We have a job from the pulpit to communicate where we are in time and to name the moment that we're in.
That's good.
So there's a teaching element to awaken people's awareness of, you know, we've got to learn to interrogate our moment. We take for granted the moment we're living in, and we assume that the ways that we've chosen, the sort of social contract we've signed up for with each other, is the right way to live. But actually, every great moment in time requires that people interrogate the moment. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how's it working out for us, swinging the pendulum from our institutions to our drunkenness on individuality? We've got deeper pockets than we've ever had, and we are the loneliest generation maybe in history. We're rich, but we're relationally bankrupt. And so that can actually work for our benefit to name that, because it stirs a hunger in people. What happens in the room is they go, "You're exactly right. I'm more connected than I've ever been. I have more options than I've ever had, and I'm feeling all alone."
Yeah,
we left
exactly.
Our family. We left our small towns. We're living a human experiment by leaving our places and by separating from our most important people. And just because you can pay your bills does not mean you're rich.
Yeah.
And so we have to really provoke our people to think their way into our predicament. So there's a teaching aspect, but there's also an opportunity aspect. We have to curate, as pastors and leaders in our churches, We can't just tell them be connected in the body of Christ. We have to show them how, and we have to make it as easy and intuitive as possible. Don't set a high barrier of entry to get involved in your church. If someone's walking around, hey, come on over here. Walk with me. Can you help me? What's your name? And finding the people and giving them opportunities to put their hand on the work. And when you can do work together, it strengthens the bonds. You've heard it said, like, don't go anywhere alone. As a pastor, I think that's a really good rule. If I'm going to the hospital, I'm taking someone with me. If I'm doing a home visit, I'm taking someone with me. As often as I can to have, if I've got a family coming in, I want to bring in another volunteer or another pastor into that meeting to strengthen the connections so that they can know other people within the church. So we have to teach, but we also have to create really clear opportunities for people to get involved so that they look up in a year and the loneliness has been driven out.
Well, I love that, because last night with Tamara and I watched on TV was a movie of a lady who was married to a guy who was addicted. He had an affair on her. And we missed the first hour and a half of the movie. We just tuned in because we wanted to drink some eggnog after church. And we thought, well, let's turn this on while we're having some eggnog. So what happened was the guy came home and totally wanted reconciliation with his family. And if you knew my wife and her strength finders, all five are relational. So it's like, this is where she lives. And she's like totally cheering for this family to get together. But it ends with the daughter looking at the dad who made so many mistakes and setting a boundary with him, and with the mother marrying the other guy, because for her, that was happiness and this was something I could never trust again. So we just turned it off and we said, that's the society we live in, that when we were kids, it all would have had to end with a happy family because that's what society valued. In today's world, it ends with a happy individual because that's what people are pursuing, right? It even ends with people setting boundaries. And the reality of that is it's really not all bad. When you say seize our moment, what I was thinking as I drifted off to sleep was that's why we can't be judgmental. That's why we can't lack the mercy of Jesus. That's why we have to be able to peel back layers of understanding as we're preaching the gospel. But then I don't think anybody wants their family broken up. And once we connect through those layers, then we can actually present something better than even TV is presenting, you know, if we do it well. But I love when Peter was broken out of jail and the angel said to him, preach the message of this new life. Not bring people back to doctrine, but preach the message of this new life. So we have to make it to where people say, ah, this is life. This is what I've been looking for. On the opportunity side, I think it is more difficult than it used to be. Was there ever a time, like in your life as a pastor, when relationships felt more like obligation than opportunity?
Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So a bit of our story here at New Life, and Jim, you know this, but for those of you listening in, when I came here, we were riding high on the hog. Our pastor was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals and a 30 million member group in Washington, D.C. We were doing more work in Washington, D.C. than in Colorado Springs. We flew out Mel Gibson to release the Passion of the Christ at our church. So that just gives you a glimpse of what kind of streams we were running in. And then overnight, our pastor was caught in a salacious scandal and was fired, and we were heartbroken. The church was in $26.5 million of debt at the time, which was staggering. And then we've got the global recession coming, crashing in on us. So we had to fire 44 people overnight. We were in incredible turmoil. And then we got our new senior pastor from Gateway in Texas, Pastor Brady Boyd, man of God. And he came out here and took over this church that was on the brink. And on his 100th day, we had Dr. Jack Hayford here preaching, and our church had been so wounded. And here we are on the 100th day, and it feels like trust is getting ready to be restored. And, the wind feels like it's shifting to our back and it's going to carry us forward. And then at the end of the service, I'm standing at the end of the children's hallway and hear the worst sound you could ever imagine hearing, which is bop, 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 bop. And a shooter runs on our campus with an AR-15 and 1,000 rounds of ammo and is spraying bullets everywhere. He killed two sisters that were 16 and 18 years old in our parking lot, ran past my 9-month pregnant sister and ran into our building. A security guard stopped him. He fell down. And then the shooter ended up taking his own life at our children's check-in counter. So my first 3 years here at New Life were an absolute storm, and you didn't think it could get any worse, and you just kept finding new lows in the valley of the shadow of death. And my phone started ringing, friends started calling, hey, come, you know. So like, when you ask, was there ever a time where it felt like obligation, and you, yes, and I had offers to go to other places, and baby, why don't you come on home, and we'll pay you better, and we'll take care of you, bless your heart, you know. But something in me, I think in every pastor's life, and maybe this happens only once to some, but I think there are several moments where you have to sign back up, where you go, you know what, I was made for this, and this is where I earn the title, this is where I show that I was called to this, that this is my vocation, even if it kills me, even if this is a horrendous situation. Jesus said to follow him and to take up my cross and deny myself, and this is what it looks like. So that's my story, and I'm happy to report 15 years later after that shooting, the church is thriving, and God has been faithful, and he's restored us. But there have been several moments along the way, and all of you know what I'm talking about, where you have to sign back up, and you go, look, I've been called to lay my life down for these people, and I'll do it even if it kills me.
Yeah, that is so good. You know, my youngest son married Dr. Watson. I don't know if you had him at ORU or not. Did you have Dr. Watson?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so Jeffrey married Eden, who's his baby girl. And when Jeffrey was asking for her hand in marriage, Dr. Watson did something I absolutely love. Is he looked at Jeffrey and he said, I just have to ask you a question. He said, I'm an idealist. He said, my wife and I, when we got married, we feel like our ideal world was created. He said, I know a lot of people tell you that doesn't really exist. He said, and maybe it doesn't, but it feels good to feel that way. And then he looked and he said to Jeffrey, do you feel that way about my daughter? And I think for some people, as a pastor, we need reminded that we're not called to love the bride of Christ.
Yes.
You know, people in our churches say, well, I love the big C church or whatever. Okay. But Jesus came to found a whole bunch of good little C churches, you know? And I think that when a pastor looks at his church, he should feel the same thing Dr. Watson was making sure was in the heart of my son, Jeffrey, whenever he, you know, he was asking for her hand in marriage. So I totally buy into that. Here's a question I couldn't wait to ask you today, all right? And that is, in the book of Revelation, you hear Jesus saying, hey, this is great. This is where we need to get better. So your whole life, you've been a church kid. I mean, you've grown up in great churches. You've seen church. What do you want to say to us right now as somebody, I'm going to guess, is close to 40 years old? What do you want to thank us for and tell us go for it? And what do you want to say, hey, can we get better at this?
Yeah. You're exactly right. I just turned 40. Been in the church 40 years. And I don't know who I would be apart from the church. So what I want to say is thank you for stewarding the most important context on planet Earth for refamilying the world.
Good.
This is the way that God refamilies the world. Do you know, like, okay, I'm going to borrow Dr. Watson's energy here, his strength, his passion. Like, do you know what you're married to? Do you know the gift you have in front of you? Do you know the great responsibility that you've been called to steward? And so some of you, like, honestly, Pastor Jim, I'm not saying this because I'm here on the call with you. I've told my parents this. You're a guy that I want to be like. You've been faithful. Have you been there 25 years?
33 years. Yeah.
I was 7 when you, did you leave Tulsa to go there?
You know, I left ORU and I went to the mission field for 3 years, came back and was a mission director at ORU, then worked for my father-in-law for 3 years and then moved here when I was 29. So, yeah.
Yeah.
But
so 33 years of laying your life down in a place like that is what the world needs. The world needs. So here's the challenge. Like, here's what I would say, the provocation that I want to put out in front of you today, all of you listening, and I'm provoking myself here too. I'm not preaching at you as much as I'm talking to us. We have to sign back up and get really, really particular. You said it exactly right. The world that we live in is a world of abstractions, a world of capital C. We want to love the capital C church without ever dying for a particular place. And here we are in the season of Advent. And the season of Advent leading up to Christmas is the church's regular reminder that says to us, Jesus became small. The Son of God became Jesus of Nazareth. And in the book, I write that God was willing to take on the smallest of all prepositions, which is of. He became, now he didn't sprinkle salvation from the balconies of heaven. He wasn't some fairy dust like doing salvation in general. No, Jesus moved into Nazareth and he lived in Galilee and he walked the dusty roads of Palestine. He went to his local synagogue on Friday night and Saturday morning. God shows us that salvation comes into the world through particularity and specificity, through true names of people that live in our neighborhoods and our streets. And so fall in love with the particularity of your place. Do you know the unique gifts of your place? The grass is not greener. And don't spend your life looking over the fence. Like, fall in love with the particularity of your place. And if you'll do that, you'll look up after 33 years like you, Pastor Jim, and you'll go, you know what? I wasn't able to do everything, but I did a very incredibly important work for all of my life in one place. And I don't know how you could be richer.
Well, somebody said, pay attention to the little things because one day you'll realize they were the big things. And that's kind of what, that's really what you're saying is that the little things are the big things. And a lot of people don't totally recognize that. You know, when you were talking, I thought about the Message translation because it says Jesus moved into the neighborhood, right? And I know you developed a pretty close relationship with Eugene Peterson, didn't you? Am I right about that? Give us one of your best moments when you were with him.
Well, when the bottom fell out at New Life, I went to Goodwill on a Monday morning, secondhand store, you know, Goodwill Industries. And I go to the used books. I always look at the used books. And there was this book on the shelf that said The Contemplative Pastor. And it said Peterson. I pulled it off the shelf. Eugene H. Peterson, I thought, isn't he the guy that translated the Message Bible? So I took it to the front counter. It was 99 cents. I bought it that day and I read it. It was 171 pages and I got into it and I could not put the book down. I read it in one day and I felt like it was a line of demarcation in my life. It's a book that you read and never recover from. And so I thought, I got to write Eugene. So I wrote him this letter. I didn't know where he was or who he was or how old. Sent it to his publisher and said, could you get this to Mr. Peterson? And I'm sure I knew that they wouldn't. And 2 weeks later, I go to my mailbox and there's a letter from Eugene. E. Peterson, Lakeside, Montana, 59922. And I thought, oh my word. I open it up and he says, dear Daniel, yes, I would be willing to have you here in Montana for a day, period, but not so fast, period. He said, I want you to write a 3-page paper on what is pastor and a 3-page paper on what is church to see if we even have enough common ground to begin a conversation.
Wow.
So I wrote 6 pages in a month. I sent them out to him. A month later, he called me and he said, Daniel, I got your letters. They were, you know, great. Thank you so much. He said, get out your calendar and I want you to go to 9 months from today. Right now, get your calendar and turn to 9 months from today. And so I did. And he said, write on your calendar, call Eugene. So he said, I'm exhausted. I'm going on a sabbatical. He was 76 at the time. And 9 months later, I called him and he invited me out to his house. And that began one of 10 trips where I went and stayed with him and Jan over the next 10 years. He discipled me. But I told Eugene at the end, the greatest 4 words you ever said to me in our 10 years, like he provoked me. He became sort of the chief rabbi that has challenged me and made me rise up, sort of a John the Baptist voice in the wilderness guy. I said, the greatest 4 words you ever said to me were, but not so fast. And you made me slow down. You made me do the hard work. You made me write the papers. You made me read 35 different books. And over 10 years, and I'll live the rest of my life knowing that all the good stuff takes a long time. And all the important stuff is going to cost you, and it's going to make you bleed. And Eugene, he could have given me a cheap yes on day one. Hey, why don't you come out? Yeah, that's great. But he said, but not so fast. And he slowed me down. And I'll always remember that not so fast provocation.
Yeah, yeah. So here's something I couldn't wait to ask you. And that is the stage you're at now is you've been discipled. And how many kids do you have?
Three kids, 15, 13, and 10.
Perfect. So what are you doing right now? I mean, culture is crazier than when I raised my kids, right? So what are you doing to protect them? What are you doing to nurture them?
The best routine we have, and we live out in the country, we live on some land, and we have about a 20-minute drive in every morning. And so here's what we do. I think of it as a daily liturgy. So some of you, that word for you, liturgy, makes you feel like some stodgy old Catholic situation. No, liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. It just means your order of service. What do you do every time you gather? So our morning liturgy is we get in the car, we have an hour, you know, we're getting breakfast at home, but then we get in the car and we've got 20 minutes. And I pull up BibleGateway.com and I play two chapters of the scripture. We'll go through entire books together. So Monday is Acts 1 and 2. And after Acts 2, I hit pause and I say, so what did you hear? That's my leading question. Good. And all three of them have to respond. And it's playful and, oh, that line stood out to me, or I can't believe that guy did that, or what does that mean, Dad? And so it provokes a conversation. And so we'll listen to two chapters. We'll talk about it for probably about 10 minutes. And then when we make a turn on Northgate Road, the kids rotate each day. One of the kids will say, this then is how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And then we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray the Lord's Prayer. And then after the Lord's Prayer, I put my hand back. I've got one in the front seat and two behind me. And I lay hands on all of them. I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you, grant you peace. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I said, now go be missionaries. Go look for the kids sitting at the lunch table alone and bring them into the center of the story. Make them the hero. Go serve. Go have fun. Go ask the best question. So 20 minutes of time with Dad and back and forth. And I calculated it'll be 20 years from the day my oldest Lillian went to kindergarten and the day my youngest Wakely graduates high school is 20 years exactly. And 5 days a week, 20 minutes a day for 20 years, it equals 29 hours of their lifetime they will have spent listening to and praying through the Bible with their
kids. Wow.
And so it may not seem like a lot, but look, every little drop, every little moment, every little affirmation, every little blessing, and I'm telling them what they're going to hear. You're going to hear someone say something in the locker room. They're going to make a sexual joke. Be people of God. Be clean. Be pure. Serve the poor among you. And after 20 years of that, I'm praying to God that they will have this invisible infrastructure of holiness and a love for the Word of God in them that will carry them through their adult years.
Yeah, we have four kids, and we have boys on the end and two girls in the middle. And both of my sons played baseball, which I was a baseball player, so that was fun. But I remember when I was at my youngest son's baseball game, and his last at bat, he hit a curveball for a single up the middle. And he did not hit curveballs good. So I was really happy. But I remember sitting there in that moment thinking, you know what? This has been like 20 years of my life, you know? 20 years of going to games and being. In fact, when your dad was at Believers, I spoke in chapel to RU and I wanted to speak on a Friday night because there was that Friday night meeting. But Michael had a big baseball game, so I couldn't. So I had to run back home and get to the baseball game. But, you know, what I like to tell people is there's really just three things: love, truth, and time. And if all three of those are abundant in your home, if love feels abundant when you go home, if truth feels abundant in the home, if time is abundant and they don't feel like you're always in a hurry running somewhere, your kids are probably going to come out okay, you know. But if any one of those three lacks, if the love starts lacking, if the truth starts lacking, or if time starts lacking, you're probably going to head into trouble. And the good news is if you're in trouble, you can turn it around with those three things.
Exactly. And let me just jump in because you're inspiring me here. I think both in our churches and in our homes, the benediction is everything. And think about the end of the service. We have to send people out into the world as missionaries. We have to send them with the anointing, with the blessing, with the affirmation, with the favor of God. Get out of here in Jesus' name. You have been filled with the Spirit. Go in the power of God. Go live Monday through Saturday as missionaries. You got this, right? That's the benediction, sending them out. And I think the benediction at bedtime for our children is one of the most important things we can do, that the last thing they hear, like I'm big on this. This is a routine in our home. So we've got the early morning school ride, but the benediction at the end of the night, hey, look me in the eyes. I love you and I will always love you and I'm for you and God and the Father is for you and your mother is for you and your brothers and sisters. Like, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And they go into that rest. So I think we've got to think about our churches and our homes as, are we giving the right benedictions every time we have the opportunity?
Yeah, that's so good. You know, my wife heard something on James Dobson that she practiced. And for her, it was, I'm gonna touch each one meaningfully in the morning. I'm going to touch each one meaningfully after school. And then I'm going to touch each one meaningfully before they go to bed. Now, to me, the after school one was tough because I would laugh at her because she'd be calling my son, Michael, who was playing baseball at ORU. I said, honey, he's busy, you know, but he'd pick up the phone. He'd be nice to his mom. But, you know, the morning and the evening, yeah, that middle one was kind of tough. But you're so right about what you're saying. So I want to say this to everybody. I'm going to start this year in January and I'm going to use Daniel's book on the power of place. And he's going to be speaking at our church. He's going to be talking about the powers and the power of it, the principles of it, the practice of it. But I'm going to take my staff through it in January. We're going to start. We have a staff chapel at 8:30. That's part talk and presentation. And it's a lot of small group activity for our staff. And I just think it's such an important focus right now because we all know that everything's going this way. And I really do believe that if we get healthy enough in community as a church, that we can see the church come back stronger in the days ahead. But if somebody else is interested, maybe they say they never read the book, before I ask my last question, what's the best way to go get hold of your book?
Yeah, you can grab it on Amazon, anywhere books are sold. It's in some bookstores like Barnes & Noble, but really probably the easiest way would be to go to Amazon. And you can have it shipped. If you're having any problems, there are people who have wanted to buy it in bulk, churches or staffs. You can email me and I can connect you directly with HarperCollins, Thomas Nelson to get a bulk rate. But yeah, it's online, anywhere books are sold, The Power of Place. Thanks so much, Pastor Jim, for your kindness there.
Yeah, well, it's a great book. I mean, you didn't just sit down and write a book. You really researched and you worked hard on that book. It's a fantastic book. So here's my last question, okay?
Yeah.
So we live in the day of bucket lists, right? And somebody looked at me recently and they said, do you have anything left on your bucket list? I thought, well, I don't know, man. I mean, Jesus has let me be a part of more than I ever dreamed I'd be a part of when I was younger, yeah. You know? So, I mean, so I tried to think of it. And it kind of prompted a thought in my mind, and that is, so what if you evaluated Jesus from the perspective of a bucket list? Mm-hmm. Never traveled more than how many miles from his hometown? What he found in everyday life, you know? So, I mean, you left heaven and lived the kind of life he did. So if you were to ask somebody, what should be on my relational bucket list? What if I really want to master enjoying life every day, what kind of stuff should I put on it? What would you say to them?
Well, that's a brilliant question. I'm gonna ponder that and have done some early pondering of that. I've got a life planning document, a vision for, you know, start with the end in mind and work backwards. Yeah. So I've written my eulogy.
Aha. Uh-huh.
That I hope my wife will say at my funeral. And that I hope my three kids will say at my funeral.
Wow.
Like, I put myself in the imaginative space of if I could have
if I could have them say, what would I want them to say at my funeral? And so I've written that out in prayer. I mean, that's not something you do quickly, through tears, through reflection, and I've edited that over the years. But you start with that in mind, and then you work your way backwards. And like, you just did a funeral today. I did a funeral last week. Everyone on this call is standing up in these most important moments. And one of the saddest things I've ever seen at funerals, and it's a regular thing, is that the people who are the furthest back in the room walk to the front and say the greatest things about the person, while the people on the front row are sitting there very often going, I wish I knew that guy.
Wow. Yeah.
And to me, the most heartbreaking thing would be to have the people who knew me the least say the greatest things about me. I want the people who know me the most, my wife and my three kids, my close relationships, I want them to go, you think you know what a man of God that was. Let me tell you what you don't know. He was even greater than that. He never told anybody about this sacrifice and this generosity. So I'm thinking, for me, what would success be with the relational bucket list? My wife and my children gathered around me at the end. If the Lord, we don't get to control this, but Lord willing, I'm 85 years old laying on that bed, and they're gathered around me and they're laying hands on me with tears and reading the scripture saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. And as I spent my life giving them the benediction and laying hands on them every day of my life, that in the end, they would lay hands on me and say, the Lord bless you and keep you and go into your rest and we'll see you soon. So to have the people that know me the most have the closest relationship, that to me would be success on the relational bucket.
I think you're right. I think that is the bucket list. I think you said it right. I had that opportunity with my mother. My parents both died when I was 25 years old. And my mother had an aggressive cancer when I was the mission director at ORU. And they were so kind to me because I asked them, I said, can I have 6 weeks to just go home and take care of my mom? And they said, okay, we'll give it to you. And I went home with her. And so I was there whenever her final words were, please pray. And it's amazing. You've probably seen it as a pastor, but a lot of regular people don't. But it's amazing. Somebody can look like they're in a coma and then they rally their strength to talk to everybody. And you're like, I didn't know you were still there, you know. But to be there that final moment with her, there's no question that my mom lived her life well. She served people. She loved people. And I don't know how you could do it better. And then Tamara's dad, I'll never forget, it was just the opposite. But we got a call, like, it was Saturday at 2 a.m, that his heart quit working. He was in an ambulance. He was headed. So we jumped in the car. And when I pulled into the hospital in Houston, she jumped out of the car and started running. I mean, running, just wanting that last moment with her dad, which he was on a ventilator and things. So I'm not sure what all happened, but I'll never forget that day. And I don't know what you could possibly pursue that would matter more than having your little girl run to your hospital bed like that in that moment. I mean, as we head into Christmas, that's where it's at. So, hey, we got one more webinar this year, and we're going to have some of the family, and we're just going to laugh a lot, and we're going to talk about what we're calling the richest gifts of Christmas, and we're going to talk about how to really enjoy the holiday. So we'll look forward to that in just a couple of weeks. But Daniel, I just want you to tell your folks hi for me.
I will.
Just tell them, they probably have no idea how much they marked my life, you know. Your dad, I just saw him maintain joy about as well as anybody I've ever seen, because, you know, when you're in a church, you know when there's pressure and you know stuff going on. Your dad just get up there with joy, and your mom was somehow holding the world together. That's what I remember, you know, the stuff that she did. And I'm going to confess something to you. My oldest son, who's our creative pastor, he's the same age as your youngest daughter, your youngest sister, okay?
Yeah.
So when they were at ORU, I was like hoping, come on, bump into each other. Because I think this family's awesome. But she's in like New Jersey now or something, I think, right?
Long Island, New York, yeah.
Long Island, New York. Yeah, I knew she went back to that part. And your parents are out there with you. Your dad has probably done more funerals than anybody in Colorado Springs, right?
He has. He's doing about 30 a year right now.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. So he's doing the bulk of them, probably. Not I'm thinking during COVID, I think we had 35, and you guys are significantly larger than we are. So there had to be so many funerals for you guys. But hey, I just wanted to say this. I'm going to give Daniel the last word, just to say anything he wants to say before we go. But can't wait to be in Austin together at the Archer Hotel. Check it out. It's a great hotel. It's right in the middle of the Dominion Shopping Center in Austin, which means we can go right outside and hang out and have a really good time in so many different venues, so many different places. But it's going to be a little different this year because I'm looking forward to Daniel speaking to us three times. He's going to speak on Monday night, going to speak on Tuesday morning, going to speak on Wednesday morning. And we're going to talk about helping people find the stability that their hearts are longing for in this world where there's a heartache for home, as he describes it. And then the other sessions I'll be leading, but if you've never been, there's a presentation, there's discussion time. And, you know, I tell people all the time, the presentations are great, discussion times are phenomenal, and then the friendships you take away should be the biggest thing. That is the biggest blessing when you come to one of these. But we're going to be talking about, you know, three things in the sessions that we're in. And first of all, we're going to just talk about the times we're living in. And we're going to talk about the four churches that God gave us in the book of Acts. And in my 40 years of being a believer, how the four things they did are so important. And we're going to talk about which ones we have to be great at now from those four churches. So we'll talk about the times we live in. We'll talk about the teams we need to build. You know, whenever wineskins change, I think team building has to change with that in the body of Christ. And then we're going to talk about the important targets that we need to have our focus on as pastors. So just cannot wait until the national conference. If you haven't had time to register yet, I just encourage you to get online because I just sense in my heart it's going to be such an awesome time together. So, Daniel, last word.
Pastors, God bless you. I pray that he would strengthen you. I pray that the joy of the Lord would overwhelm you. I pray that you'd have
the ability
to block out the noise, just to block out the noise. There's so much coming at us right now.
Yeah.
And the enemy's attack to try to get you to quit. Wow. And so I pray that the Lord would give you the grace to just shut out the stuff that's nonsense and that's a distraction, and to focus, clarity, to sign back up. And so you have all of my prayers. You have all of my love. You have all of my respect. Don't look now, but the work you're doing is changing the world and it's populating heaven. So all God's blessing over you in Jesus' name.
Wow. And I know all you guys received that whenever he said it. What a great job we have. And you know what? I'm kind of glad church is getting simpler in a way, because that's why most of us got into it anyway, right? And Daniel, thank you for being just a breath of fresh air. I mean, your book was that to me. It just filled my soul with oxygen. And I can't wait to be with you guys in January. So, and guys, that's it. We're going to let you go a couple of minutes early. That's the way I think we should have church. My father-in-law taught me, Jim, stand up so they can see you, speak up so they can hear you, and shut up so they love you every single week. And so we like to leave people early, not late. And just pray you have an awesome, awesome weekend. Love you guys. Thanks for slugging it out, especially where people need churches the most.